This is from Genesis 11. We're going to start reading from verse 27. That is page 13 on the Church Bible. If anybody needs a Bible, please raise your hand and the steward will bring one to you. Genesis 11 from verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will whosoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the land, the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Wonderful. Well, thank you for reading for us. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, how we praise you that you are a God who speaks, who reveals yourself to your people. And Father, we pray that please, as we think about how you spoke and appeared to Abram, that we might meet with you, that we might see more of who you are and what it means to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, Genesis 12, if you can. This week, I've been trying to think of good examples of great turning points and plot twists in stories and movies. We love them, don't we? I'm not going to give away too many spoilers this morning, but that moment when you learn for the first time who committed murder on the Orient Express, or who Luke Skywalker's dad really is, or how to kill Voldemort. There are all these great moments that drive the plot forward, the story moves on dramatically, but in those very same moments, they take a real twist, don't they? It's not what you expect in those great moments. We love those sorts of stories in history too. Think of that great story of Dunkirk as the Allied troops are rescued from the beaches of Normandy, apparently hopeless. It is a great turning point in that war and a great twist. It's not at all what you would expect, a rescue that comes out of almost nowhere. 330,000 troops evacuated on 800 or so ships. The story of the war moved on dramatically, and it took a surprising turn that rescue would come that way. Well, as we come to this passage in Genesis 12, I don't know if this is a familiar passage to you or one that you've never read before, but I think it is helpful to think of it that way. To think of this chapter as a great movement forward in the story of the Bible. It's one of the great turning points. And it is a story in which there are a lot of plot twists. It does not go where you might expect it to. And that's what I want us to think about for a few minutes here this morning, to see three great plot twists in the story of Genesis as we get to chapter 12. The first great plot twist is this one, that God blesses the world. You might think to yourself, how is that a plot twist? Surely that's the kind of thing God does. That's the sort of thing he's supposed to do. He's a God who blesses. Makes sense. And if you'd read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you would see that's absolutely the kind of thing that God does. What does God do? He blesses his creation. Genesis 1 and 2 describes how God makes the world and fills the world, creates animals and blesses them, creates humanity and blesses them. It shouldn't be a great surprise that God blesses the world. And yet, it is because of what has happened since Genesis 1 and 2. When you think of the rest of the story, it comes as a big surprise that God would come and speak a word of blessing. What's happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we read how Adam and Eve turn away from God. In face of all of the evidence of God's goodness, they fall for the lie that he can't be trusted, that he doesn't have our best interests at heart. And so they turn away from him to worship other things. Life quickly becomes a mess in the world, doesn't it? As you read on, it's amazing how quickly it escalates. In the next chapter, we will see hatred and jealousy and murder, one brother killing another. By chapter 6, as God looks out on humanity and how they're doing, we read this, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Humanity has fallen into darkness and into sin, always finding ways to do evil. One of the ways that that works out is in the last chapter, in chapter 11, just before our reading, where all the nations gather together and they build a great tower because they want to exalt themselves. They want to make their name great. They want their name in lights. In God's world, in a world where he rules and reigns, in a world where every good thing that they have has come from him, they want to be the stars of the show. They want to make a name for themselves. The nations band together to build a great monument to themselves. So does this world have any right to the blessing of God? Would you expect God to come towards that world and bring a word of blessing? You would not. How has God responded so far to humanity turning against one another and against him? Well, over and over again, rightly, he has confronted that evil. For Adam and Eve, as they turn away from God, God's response is to say that they cannot stay in Eden, that they will, just as he said they will die for their sin. Cain kills his brother Abel and is driven out. Humanity's evil becomes so widespread that God, after years of patience, sends the flood as a judgment on that world. Later, when the nations gather to build that tower in chapter 11, God comes down and scatters them in judgment. It's a pattern that's been developing over these chapters again and again. God is good to his world. These people turn away over and over again. Humanity does something. God's response, rightly, patiently, justly, is to bring judgment. But now something new happens. We don't see humanity doing something again and God having to respond. Instead, we see God making the first move. Chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you,' and blessing is going to flow to the world." It's an extraordinary thing to see how after so much rebellion, so much evil, God now comes to bring a word of blessing. It is a plot twist. It is a surprise that God comes and does that. And Genesis wants us to see how much of a reversal that is, how curse that has dominated these last few chapters is turning into blessing. And five times we've heard the word curse in Genesis 1 to 11. 5 times in this chapter we hear the word blessing. We're supposed to, I think, add those up and think, curse is being replaced now by blessing. God is coming to do good to the world. A word of blessing. In some ways it comes out of nowhere. It is not what you would expect to a world like this. Now, before we go much further, I wonder if we should stop and just say something about that word blessing. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that God is going to bless the world. And the problem so often with that word is it seems like a very thin word. We don't use it all that much, but if someone sneezes, we say, bless you. If a toddler falls over, oh, bless him. If we're saying goodbye to somebody, we might throw in a God bless. It's a sort of word that we use, but it doesn't have much weight. Something that we use as a way of wishing somebody well without expecting all that much to happen. But that is not what we're talking about here. As God brings this word of blessing, as we hear that word over and over again, let's see how concretely God is determined to do good to Abraham. Verse 2 again. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. When God says he is coming to bless, it means that he is going to protect Abram and he's going to provide for him. He's going to provide a family for him and make them into a great nation. He's going to give them a land where they can live. God is promising a family, a home, and safety. That's what it means to experience God's blessing. It is, in fact, the opposite of all of those curses, of being isolated and alone, being under death, feeling instead at home somewhere, not wandering and adrift, feeling safe and having nothing to fear. That's worth bearing in mind, maybe, when we use the word bless. When somebody sneezes next time, maybe instead of saying bless you, what you could say is, may the Lord give you a family and a home and protect you from your enemies. It's just a thought. It's what God is promising here. It is this great plot twist that a world that has treated God this way has rightly come under the curses of its sin, finds itself under God's blessing. That word, in the light of the chapters that's come before, that word should meet us like the sight of those first ships appearing on the horizon, that rescue arriving. Genesis chapter 12 is that point where help appears on the horizon. God is coming to a world that has turned away from him. And that's the remarkable thing, isn't it? In Dunkirk, where was help coming from? It was coming from where you would hope for it, where in some ways you would expect it to come from. It was coming from the friends and families of those who were trapped there. But our help is coming from the God that we've turned away from the God we have constantly pushed away. And yet here in Genesis 12, he comes. It's a wonderful picture of who God is. A God who comes even to his enemies to speak a word of blessing. It's plot twist number one. Second, the great plot twist of who in the world God blesses. Who is it that God comes to speak a word of blessing this morning? And that passage that we read at the end of chapter 11 is really important to help us see this. And we're introduced to Abram's family line, to his father Terah. Terah has 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And they are not the kind of people you would expect God to choose if he was starting a new family, yet they are not who you would expect. First of all, where are they from? We're told in verse 28, when his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. That's where this whole family are from. Up there on the screen, you might not be able to see that all that well, but there is, at the blue arrow, the city of Ur. It is a massive city. It is a city that is built around a tower. Remember, we've just had Genesis 11. We've just had the Tower of Babel that people have built. Well, Abraham himself comes from a great city with a great tower at the middle of it that is given over to the worship of the moon god. It was a great tower temple. Abraham and his family are just like the people in Genesis 11. People who live in a great city, worship false gods, live in the shadow of a great tower that they have built to their glory and the glory of their gods. It's a point that Joshua makes a little bit later on in the Bible. And there, we're looking back on the days of Abraham, and this is what it says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. That is Abraham's family, an idol-worshipping, pagan family. In other ways, too, we realize that Abram has nothing about him that singles him out as somebody who would deserve God's blessing. And what else do we learn in those few verses about his family? Well, we learn that this is a family that is under the shadow of death, and that curse has fallen on this family too. And what do we learn? We learn that one of the sons dies. Verse 28, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran, his son, died in Ur of the Chaldeans. Terah himself, the father figure, he dies in verse 32. It's a reminder of Genesis chapter 5 and that long list of people, and he died, and he died, and he died. This family is nothing special. This family is no different. They are idol worshippers, pagans. They live under the shadow of death. But there is something here, too, that makes Abram himself an especially unusual choice. Why would you choose Abram out of everybody? And remember, what is God planning to do? He's planning to make this person, through his descendants, into a great nation. They are going to have many, many children. But out of all of Terah's family, who does God choose? Abram, married to Sarai, verse 30, who was childless because she was not able to conceive. Here is a line of this family that is going nowhere. So why would God do that? Why would God choose Abram instead of his nephew Lot or his brother Nahor, those for whom there is no obstacle like that? There's no reason why they couldn't, humanly speaking, become a great nation. Well, it teaches us something about how God works. Over and over again, he makes his promises to the least promising people. God's call doesn't depend on our resources, on whether we are a good candidate or not. In that way, you could say our salvation works just the same way as creation. What does God do in creation? He takes nothing and makes it something. He creates out of nothing. Salvation is just the same. God takes nothing and makes something. It's a point that Paul makes much later on in the Bible. Looking back on the story of Abraham, he knows what Abraham did. He knows that he looks at his own situation and realizes there is no hope from us. There is no way that we're going to be able to have a baby. But what he does is he trusts God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that are not. It's what God looks for in people, not strength in and of ourselves, but to look away from ourselves and trust in God and his power. So it's a plot twist, isn't it? Who does God come to choose to make the beginning of this great rescue mission? Somebody who is hopeless for the task. I'm conscious in a passage like this where we speak particularly about a childless family, that sort of language will touch some of us much more closely. There will be those of us here or those that we love who face childlessness in different ways. And a passage like this, you may feel a particular connection to these families who experience these things in the Bible. It might be that these passages are passages of real comfort. Might be that they're passages that are just very hard to read. I want to just acknowledge that this morning. I want to say if it would be helpful at all to talk about those things with somebody, we would love to do that. For you to know that you're not alone in that sort of struggle, that we don't want you to feel alone in that. But there is a much more general point being made here as well, that actually this hopelessness, this lack of resources and potential, is actually something true of every one of us. By nature, we worship other gods and there is no life in us. Abram and Sarah here are really a picture of all humanity, as we thought about earlier on, dead in our sins, incapable in and of ourselves to do anything to merit our salvation. There's an old prayer that confesses our sin that puts it really helpfully. Prayer that goes like this. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. It's a really helpful way of recognizing that in and of ourselves, the desires of our hearts, the things that we do, the things that we leave undone, all of those things speak against us, and there is no health in us. Now, that might seem like a very glum sort of thought to have. Actually, there is something really wonderful here, that there is no fear in admitting that those things are true of us, because God makes his promises to the least promising people. Abram is a great model of faith precisely because he doesn't think he's qualified for this. He doesn't put his faith in himself or his strength or his wisdom or anything else. He knows that there's no health in him and Sarai, and he knows that that's no problem for a God who makes something out of nothing and who raises the dead. And friends, that gives us such hope in a world whose best advice is to look within. To think that you can find it in yourself to fulfill your hopes and dreams and fulfill all of your potential. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Until you go and look and see what you find inside yourself. And you find all the same anxieties and fears and selfishness and doubt that everyone else has found when you look inside. The Bible says, don't look inside. Look to him. He takes nothing and makes it something. He gives life to the dead. He brings light out of darkness. It ought this morning to make us very confident that every one of us can be a Christian. Sometimes I wonder if we worry about that. Can I do enough? Do I have it in me? Is it possible? Well, let's think about it this way. When God came and called Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans, obviously he sought out Abraham. But let's just imagine for a moment that instead he'd put up recruitment posters all over the city. As you walk around Ur, there are recruitment posters for this new people of God. What are we learning here that they would say? They would say this. Are you a guilty idolater? Does death hang over you? Is there no health in you? Do you despair of yourself? You're just what we're looking for. That's the call. That's the invitation. That's the great plot twist, that when God chooses a people here, when he launches a project to rescue the world, he chooses people like this. The third great plot twist that we see here, how it is that God brings blessing to the world. And we said that God is launching this great rescue plan. How does he do it? He starts by building a family for Abraham, promising that he will have children, that those children will have children, and generations from then, there will be a great nation, the Old Testament people of Israel. Does that not seem strange to you? God's plan is to put the world right, and his plan is to send a family out into the world. It's not the idea that we'd come up with, I would guess. If you ask people, how are we going to fix the world's problems? All sorts of ideas might come. A massive injection of cash, or an educational program, or an advertising information campaign. Maybe some technological breakthrough that's going to fix humanity's problems. But what God is going to do instead is bring blessing to the world through a family that starts here. All peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. How does that work? How does that bring blessing to a world? Well, there's a glimpse of it here, I think, in the way that Abram is transformed by the call of God. What does God say to him in verse 1? That he is to go from his country, his people, and his father's household, to leave an old way of life behind. And that's just what Abram does. He moves from his home, from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he ends up leaving behind his people and even his family's household. You can see it in the journey that he's made. We saw how he left the city of Ur. And the next stop that this family make is there at the top of that blue arrow, the city of Haran. That's as far as the family have got to by the end of chapter 11. And it is Abram who sets out from there. Others will remain, but he will leave family behind at that point to go on to the land of Canaan. The family set out from Ur altogether, but lots of them just stay there in Haran. Why is that important to see? Well, the idea that you sometimes hear about Abraham and his family is that they're very nomadic and they just move around from place to place. It's what they used to. They lived in tents. I don't think that's really true. Ur is a great city. That's where they lived. And when they start out on this journey, they reach another big city. Don't worry if you can't see it, but there is a dot at the top of that arrow because Haran is a big place. It's another city. And that's where some of his family decide to settle and go no further. They want to stay there in those cities. It's Abraham who moves on from there. It's Abraham who is happy not to make an earthly city his home. You see it too when he gets to the land of Canaan. And in verse 8, you hear where he pitches his tent. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Two cities, and he picks neither of them. Where does Abraham come to settle? In a kind of no man's land in the middle. He steps away from the world, from its cities, from its worship of idols. He lives apart from the world. It's something that Hebrews 11 looks back on for us. Some words on the screen from Hebrews 11. Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see him separating from his past, even from his family, in where he chooses to dwell, not in those cities, in those great centers of human worship, of false gods. You can also see it in what he builds. Do you notice as he goes through the land, what is he doing? He is building altars. He's not building a tower, not building a city. He's building altars. And verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he goes on and pitches his tent between Bethel and Ai. And there, end of verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Here is Abram, who is separating himself out from his pagan past, and he is giving himself to the worship of God. And it's that sort of family that is going to transform the world. Now, Abram is not going to do that perfectly. Come back next week and we'll see that really clearly. None of Abraham's descendants that's going to grow into the great nation of Israel. It was their calling to be just the same, to come out from the world, to be a distinctive people. That was their calling, just the same. And Israel will fail in that. In the end, there's one descendant of Abraham who's going to bring blessing to the world, the Lord Jesus, born into that family. But that story does flow on. A pattern is being established here of how God changes the world. He sends a people into the world. Abraham here is a good example to us of someone who separates himself out from his pagan past, even where that means a separation from his family, so that he might worship the true God and be a model, be an example of something different. So the challenge for us is how we take that to heart and how we might live out that sort of calling, knowing that that is how God intends to bless the world today, through his people, through those he's placed in the world. We have known some of these blessings, that we might be a blessing to others, that it might flow to them. So maybe as we come to an end, here's a question that we might ask each other over coffee or over lunch, thinking about this story of Abraham, picking one example, that picture of his tent pitched outside of those cities. So what would it look like for us to pitch our tent outside Oxford? What are the ways that we can be distinctive and live by different rules? Might be really helpful to ask each other, where do we find that hardest? Where do we find it hardest to be distinctive? Perhaps it is the distance that we know that it's opened up between us and our family. It might be that sense at school or at work that everybody else is worshipping the gods of this city, that they want us to join in, and we know how much easier it would feel if we did that. We would be so much more accepted. We would get further on in life. We would be able to make a name for ourselves here. So how can we be distinct? How is it that as a church we can embody that, and that saying that we've thought about a few times here, that Abraham, that Israel, that the church are all called to be in the world, but separate from the world, not of the world, but to do that in a way that is for the world, that we might be distinctive, that we might be set apart, that we might give ourselves to the worship of God and live so differently that blessing might come to the world. Let's pray that we would do that we would fix our eyes on the God who does these things in us and for us, that we might be a blessing. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you are a God who comes near to speak a word of blessing like this. That is not what your world deserved. There is nothing in us that would merit that. And yet, Father, thank you so much that that is your nature, to come towards those who've rejected you and to speak a word of blessing. Thank you for Abram and Sarai and how they are a picture for us of our situation, of how there is nothing about us that has caused you to choose us. There is nothing about us that has merited our salvation. But you are the same God whose nature is to have mercy. And so you create new life for Abram and Sarah in every one of your people, that we might know you, that we might receive these blessings, and that we might make them known, that through the people that you send out into the world, as they live distinctively, that blessing might flow to the nations. Father, we long for that. We pray that you might use us. We pray that you would help us to encourage each other to think, how can we live those lives that glory might go to you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing of that great hope that through us